Now, last time I was in court, I was actually part of the jury. I wasn't in the dock. It was a very interesting case. Well, it was one of two. It was a second one. And it was a bit of a sad case where this non-English speaking person had gone into one of the boats on the River Thames. And there was a barrier at the top, sort of looking down, sort of like a balcony looking down. And he just happened to accidentally, and we decided on purpose, drop his bottle of beer over the side so that it smashed on the glass table underneath and smashed into some people. And they were, well, it was bodily harm in the end that he was done for. But in the court, it was really interesting because there he was pleading he couldn't understand English, but actually really did understand all that was going on. It was quite a frustrating case because the Crown Prosecution Service got really annoyed because they could see that he could understand English, but he was pretending not to. But anyway, at the end of the day, he got charged. So that was fine. The jury were happier all about that. But can you imagine being brought before a judge and the case is really, really flimsy? In fact, the evidence is non-existent. The proof of the defence is so strong, and yet the judge sends the accused to prison. Now, we'd be angry, wouldn't we, if we saw that happen? And we'd be outraged if it happened to us. But that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. Acts, if you are unfamiliar with this, is the second book that Luke wrote to a guy called Theophilus, and it was about Jesus. The first book was, as he writes in Acts 1:1, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. In this book, Luke begins with Jesus saying goodbye to his followers, to his disciples. Jesus tells them in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts demonstrates how Jesus, although now in heaven, is building his church through the witness of his followers. And it tells the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming the lives of the disciples and changing hundreds of lives as they come to faith in Jesus. Now, back to the courtrooms. We're in Acts 24 to 26. If you've got it there, it might be helpful because it's a bit of a gallop through. Paul is accused. The Jews are baying for his blood. Three court cases are heard. Three judges declare him innocent, and yet Paul remains in custody. So who is Paul? Who is he? And why is he on trial? Well, we first read of him in Acts 7:58. He'd agreed with the outcome of somebody else's trial and was now guarding the clothes of those who were killing a follower of Jesus. Paul, originally Saul, was convinced that Jesus was dead. He was a Roman citizen and a strict Jew who was very zealous about keeping the Jewish law. And his mission was to deal with the disciples who kept saying, Jesus is alive. Their numbers were growing and upsetting the Jewish leaders. And he made it his mission to put these followers of Jesus in prison and even kill them. But dramatically, his life was turned around. Some of you may know about that. He met Jesus, whom he thought was dead. He was traveling to Damascus. A light brighter than the sun shone around him, and Jesus spoke to him. Paul was changed forever. Jesus had commissioned him to open the eyes and turn your own people and the Gentiles from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me. That's in Acts 25:18. Now, Paul had been doing that. He'd been across Turkey, into Macedonia, into Greece, telling about Jesus. He was keen to get to Italy and to Rome, but he knew that that would come later. And we're now near the end of this book of Acts. Paul had been away from Jerusalem for a number of years, and he wanted the church there to know how God had been transforming so many lives. It was when he went up to worship in the temple in Jerusalem that things got rather heated. Some Jews from Turkey, Asia back then, saw him. Just like Paul had hated the Christians earlier, they hated him. They wanted to silence him. They started a riot in the temple, from which the Roman commander had to rescue him. And that's in Acts 21 to 23. It was so violent, Paul was carried by the soldiers into the barracks where, because of his Roman citizenship, he narrowly escaped being flogged. And the next day, he was on trial in a Jewish court, but that ended in total chaos. Following a report of a plot to kill Paul, the commander sent Paul under a massive armed guard, now I'm talking massive, like 400 and odd soldiers, to Caesarea, a Roman coastal town, for the governor to deal with up there. And now we're in Acts 24. Jewish leaders arrived 5 days later with their professional lawyer, and the first trial begins. So this is the first trial. Felix is the Roman governor. He's the judge. He'd been brutal in his actions in the Jewish provinces, and there was huge unrest amongst the Jews because of the way he treated them. His third wife, Drusilla, was a young Jewish beauty queen who'd left her husband to marry him. How fair would this trial be? Tertullus, the Jewish lawyer, presented the case against Paul. That's in Acts 24, 5 to 6. 1, this man is a plague. He stirs up riots amongst all the Jews throughout the world. 2, he's the ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. 3, he tried to profane the temple. Now, Paul's defense is this. I've not been in Jerusalem more than 12 days, and they didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city, and neither can they prove what they say. 2, I do worship God according to the way as a Christian, which they call a sect, but this means I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything they do. And there is a resurrection for the good, the just, and the unjust, the evil. So I will always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and men. 3, I came to Jerusalem to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. These Asian Jews, these Jews from Turkey, should be here to make their accusations. That was the Roman system. They should have been there to present their case. Or let these men say what wrongdoing they have really found me involved in. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm really on trial. The hearing ends. Acts 24, 22. Governor Felix defers judgment, saying he'd hear what the commander from Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias, has to say about it. He knew a lot about the way, Christianity. So Paul is placed under house arrest with some liberties for his friends to visit and provide for him. But that wasn't quite the end of the episode. Felix, he was fascinated by Paul. Someone who could have been a rich, influential Jewish leader who'd given it up to preach about Jesus and was now more like a slave. Did that resonate with him? Felix had been a slave, but through his family connections, he was now a Roman governor. Acts 24, 24. So Felix with his wife Drusilla sent for Paul. He heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and Paul reasoned with them about self-control. Not particularly comfortable when your wife had been seduced to leave her husband. And coming judgment. not easy to hear when you've brutally treated other people and you haven't given proper justice. God was speaking through Paul, and Felix was terrified. Acts 24:25. He knew his life was a mess. He knew he should have lived differently. He'd been deceitful and cruel. He, Felix, knew he deserved judgment. He realized he should change his mind. He should resolve to live under the rule of Jesus. But he didn't repent. He wasn't yet facing a judge. It could wait. It was Paul who was the prisoner, not him. So although convicted, Felix brushed his fear aside. Had he so much to lose, rising from slavery to governorship? He couldn't now lose all that prestige. Surely he'd spent a lifetime achieving it. Felix chose to ignore the hope Paul presented to him. But he did send for Paul often to talk with him because he hoped a bribe would come in useful. Totally illegal under Roman law. And at the end of 2 years, by Acts 24:27, we see Felix's political favours towards the Jews meant Paul stayed in prison, denying him the rightful justice. And Felix, well, he lost his position. He was sacked. Have you ever sensed God speaking to you? Maybe you've realised your life isn't what it should be. You've realised the way that you've treated others has sometimes been quite bad, but you've ignored those pangs of guilt. Maybe like Felix, you've heard quite clearly how you treat others matters to God because they're made in his image. You may have felt convicted like Felix, and yet that's now gone. You've brushed it aside in the busyness of life, but deep down the guilt remains. It hasn't gone away. What Paul told Felix is as true today as it was then. Our past needs to be dealt with. We need forgiveness. And the good news is that God provides this for us in the death of Jesus. We've been singing about it already this morning. We need to trust what God has done to forgive us through the death of Jesus. Trial 2, Acts 25. There's a new governor, Festus. 3 days after arriving on the coast at Caesarea, he heads inland up to the capital city, Jerusalem. He's having to deal with huge tensions among the Jews caused by the previous governor, Felix. Immediately, the chief priests want action against Paul. They hate him, and they want to get rid of him. Bring him to Jerusalem, they say. He can have his trial here. They plan to ambush him en route and kill him. However, God thwarts their scheming, as Festus prefers the coast and suggests they go back with him for a break by the sea. 25 verse 7. Very soon the court is convened and the trial begins. Festus, the new Roman governor, is the judge. The Jews who'd come from Jerusalem stood around Paul and brought many serious charges against him, none of which they could prove. And Paul defends himself. Acts 25:8. I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or even against Caesar. Festus must have scratched his head. Oh boy, I've heard the Jews are difficult to manage. This is more challenging. It's ridiculous. No evidence for the charges. Paul appears innocent. Where do I go with this one? Genius. I know. This will please the Jews. If Paul goes back to Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders can deal with him there and I won't have to. Acts 25:9. Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Acts 25:10-11. Paul replies, I'm standing now before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you yourself very well know. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, that was his right as a Roman citizen to do. He could appeal to Caesar to be tried by him in Rome. In other words, bypassing the injustices that he was experiencing locally. Having conferred with his officials, Festus agrees. Paul will travel to Rome. He will be able to present his case to the emperor himself. So, where's Paul? In custody again. Protective custody this time to make sure he gets to Rome safely. How was Paul able to keep his cool when he was being so wrongly accused? Jesus had been this way. His trials were a mere mockery. Pilate found him innocent. If his master Jesus faced this, then who was he to be immune from such treatment? How could he remain strong when he faced prison, even though he wasn't guilty? Jesus didn't just face prison. Jesus faced torture and death as he demonstrated God's love for people. For Paul, whatever opportunity he had for telling others the good news about Jesus, it would be worthwhile, whether he was in prison or not. Where was God when all this was happening? Maybe that's a question you've asked when things go wrong in your life. God was with him. And Paul knew that. Look back at Acts 23:11. The Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now his safe passage to Rome was virtually guaranteed, and he'd be able to present the good news about Jesus to the emperor himself. Paul's confidence was in God. From his experience over the years, he knew that God always kept his promises. He never failed to accomplish what he'd said, ever. Paul had personally met with Jesus, and he was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He'd seen so many people experience new life as they turned from their idols and found faith in him. Jesus was doing what he said he would through him. So now we come to trial 3, Acts 25:13. Visitors arrive in Caesarea, Agrippa, the king, the last of the Herod dynasty, and Bernice, his sister, with whom he was in an incestuous relationship. They're paying a courtesy call on the newly appointed governor, Festus. Agrippa, a Jewish king, was reckoned by the Romans to be an expert on Jewish affairs. He had been appointed by them to be the curator of the temple in Jerusalem, with the power to appoint the high priest and administer the temple treasury. He was from the Herod family. Oh, the Herod family, who killed the babies in Bethlehem around the time of Jesus' birth, whose son Herod beheaded John the Baptist and met Jesus just before his crucifixion. The same Herod family who'd in Acts 12:1-3 arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. How would this trial go? Festus briefed Agrippa about Paul, who'd now been in prison for over 2 years. He told Agrippa of the way he'd acted quickly to set up a trial. When the accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any crimes as he'd expected. So instead, they had some points of dispute about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Acts 25:23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with a great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Imagine the scene, an imposing building to declare to everyone, Rome is in charge. The special seating, stunning clothing, significant officials and stately leaders, shimmering soldiers. It was awe-inspiringly impressive. And then Paul, appearing even smaller and more insignificant in his chains and in his humble clothes from prison. Festus admits, I found that he'd done nothing deserving death, even though the Jewish people had petitioned me, shouting that he should not live any longer. So he goes on in Acts 25, 24, 25. But because he made his appeal to Caesar, I decided to send him to Rome. But I've nothing to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying any charges against him. And then we can have the reading, if you wouldn't mind. Acts 26, 1 to 3, to start with. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate. I don't think I'd have said that if I was Paul. I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Then Paul tells his story. The Jewish people know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to make them blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road and I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now they're prods that are used to move cows along. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replies. Now get up and stand upon your feet. I have appeared to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to both small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul! Your great learning is driving you insane. Can you imagine the sudden outburst of Festus? The cool controller of other people around him, the politically correct governor, just could not grasp the whole idea of a dead man returning to life. Yet Paul said he'd met Jesus, who had died, and it had turned his life around. His life had been on an upward trajectory where he would have become a leading Jewish official. Now he was poor, a humble man in chains. It was just crazy to Festus. Paul's devotion to follow Jesus, come what may, suffering, false accusations, wrongful imprisonment, made things seem ridiculous to Festus. The most important thing was getting on in the world, having a good time. Paul must be insane. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's what you thought. Life is for living, getting on, having a good time. The idea of someone who was dead being alive is just nuts. And it's even more nuts to give your life over to following them. But think for a moment or two. Aren't we in a world that's nuts? There's food for all, but millions go to bed hungry every night. There's enough resources in the world for all to have sufficient security and shelter. And yet people are fighting with each other to get even more. And so many are homeless or living in shanty towns. Drug companies charge exorbitant prices, so sick people who could be cured even of simple diseases and illnesses become maimed or die. Terrorist groups are destroying communities. I was with my aunt the other day with her friend Kathy. She's 90, my aunt, coming up 91. She was saying, as she was having this conversation with her friend, I don't know what's wrong with the world today. It's gone mad. The Bible's message is the world is broken and we are making it worse. We're out of our minds if we ignore God. How we treat each other and the world he's given us matters to him. And one day we'll have to give an account of our lives to him. Let's see what Paul said, verse 25. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king, Agrippa, is familiar with these things, and so I can freely speak to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it wasn't done in a corner. Graciously, Paul responds to Festus's rude interruption. He politely turns to challenge Agrippa. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa's public image would require him to say that he believed the prophets, but he saw where Paul was trying to lead him, and he didn't want to go there. So he preempted Paul's next challenge by cleverly deflecting it. Then Agrippa said to Paul, verse 28, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all, I just think who was listening, all the officials, the Romans, the soldiers, the leaders of the city, that all of you who are listening to me today, even the slaves perhaps that served them, may become what I am, except for these chains. They'd had enough. They were done. Verse 30, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they'd left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. What an incredible conclusion. But who is really condemned? Is it Paul? Or is it those who'd heard about God and yet refused to respond? Agrippa's family, time and again, had the opportunity to listen to and learn from God. The wise men were heading to worship Jesus, but Herod wanted to kill him. Herod, his son, heard God's truth from John the Baptist, yet killed him as a favour to his daughter. And that same Herod met Jesus and was happy he could die even though he was innocent. Yet another Herod had heard about Jesus from the disciples, yet he arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And within a short while, he himself was actually facing his maker. Surely this Herod would realize who God was and that it mattered whether he ignored him. God had been so gracious. Again and again, he'd given opportunities to this family, this dynasty, to respond. And yet once again, another family member whose personal life was in a mess preferred the glamour of the world to the glory of God. How was Paul able to keep his cool when he was wrongly accused? What he said was absolutely true. Ultimately, he knew all his accusers would face their judge and have to give an account of their lives. Justice would be done. God is a God of justice. And those who choose to ignore him now will one day face his wrath. How we relate to each other now matters to God. His judgment will be to exclude those who've ignored him now from being with him forever. And why would they want to be with him? They don't now. Why would they want to be with him beyond this life? How could Paul remain so strong when he faced prison, even though he wasn't guilty? Paul knew God was directing his life. He was meeting the people God wanted him to meet. He was presenting the good news of Jesus to rich and poor, to slave and free, to Jew and Gentile. He'd seen God change lives in temples, in synagogues, in marketplaces, in businesses, in homes, in prisons. For Paul, although the physical constraints were humiliating and often painful, he knew God was building his church. People's lives were being transformed. Broken people were being made whole as they came to faith in Jesus and followed him. Where was God in what was happening? With him, 100%. Paul had total confidence that God was with him. He'd experienced it again and again as he traveled. He'd seen God at work in the lives of others, and he'd seen the church grow. Later, in Romans, Paul wrote these words, Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. So what would Paul say to people today? To those who don't yet know Jesus, he'd say, I wish you knew Christ like I do. And you can. Change your mind about who's in charge of this world, who's in charge of your life, and resolve to live under the rule of Jesus. God is generous. He won't destroy you like your previous master, the devil. But what about your past? It needs to be dealt with. You need forgiveness. And God provides this for you in the death of Jesus. You need to trust in what God has done to forgive you through the death of Jesus. And to those who know Jesus, what would Paul say? Even if others think you're crazy, keep on serving Jesus. Have confidence in him. He's always with you. God is still building his church. Praise his name.